Our scripture lesson from which the sermon is based today comes to us from the prophet Isaiah. I'll be reading chapter 49. I'll read verses 1 through 7 if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible or in your own Bible. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to whom was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you." Here ends the reading. May God grant us courage for interpretation. Many a preacher may have made their message one that could basically be boiled down to positive thinking as a key to the Christian life. And while I believe this holds today some merit, I think there's something more than just the power of positive thinking at work in the biblical text today. You'll never catch me, at least on purpose, peddling chicken sermon soup for the soul. Well, like I said, at least not on purpose. But with so much negativity, with so much polarization and bickering in our nation these days, it's very easy, even for Christian people who generally see the proverbial glass as half full, to allow the heaviness and the negativity to make the world seem cold, small, joyless, as if our lives, no matter how hard we might labor, may make little to no difference at all in the world. Now, we haven't known each other a long time, but I've quickly come to appreciate the caliber of human beings as I've experienced you that gather here and call themselves the Federated Church. It takes very little of my imagination to see how your lives have shaped not only this church family, but the wider community of Weatherford as well. You work hard at your jobs. You love faithfully and you live your lives consistently in a manner that makes your corners of the world a better place. But, like any of us, and like the servant of the Lord in the servant song that we read just a moment ago in the pages of Isaiah, even positive, loving, faithful servants of God grow weary from time to time. And when we grow weary, it is our nature to focus on our weariness and on our wounds and on our fatigue. And when we do this, we tend to see first the world's shortcomings and ignore the pockets of hope and light and life that exist. When we grow weary or when we grow discouraged, the glass isn't just half empty. We may not even be able to find the glass. And one of my favorite scholars, theologians, and preachers is Walter Brueggemann. I quote him often, but one quote of his that has given shape not only to today's sermon title, but to my ministry, I'll share with you in a moment. This following quote also uses a more biblical historical framework that I believe expands on the notion of optimism and pessimism a bit to make it more biblical, I guess you could say. Brueggemann once said, The power of the future lies not in the hands of those who believe in scarcity, but of those who trust God's abundance. And it was to folks who were greatly discouraged, even though they were in the very middle of making great progress, that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. reminded that the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, how does all of this tie into the servant of the Lord and his song that we read just a moment ago in Isaiah? Well, it ties firmly to the center of the very same topic. You see, the author was writing during the horrifying experience of what we call today exile. This unknown author has come to believe at this point in his life that God is just about to deliver the people of Israel back to their homeland, back to their temple, back to their Torah lives. But the author hears God speaking, senses God's message, perhaps in a way that stretches his heart and imagination. Listen to this excerpt again. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth." You see, this passage is the antidote for the weary servant of the Lord who might just be discouraged and shift from viewing the world as full of God's abundance, as Bergamon would have put it, and begin seeing the world as scarce of any hope at all. That is always the danger, that we shift from seeing God's abundance to only scarcity. God has a stake in the survival of Israel, but God doesn't want this agenda to be understood in narrow, short-sighted, small-minded ways, you might say to the author. Now, even today, and all along for thousands of years, there have been critics of the Christian faith, both modern and ancient, who insist that the religion of the Bible is to speak to and to soothe primarily the pains and sufferings of our human condition. Sigmund Freud was one of these critics. Freud thought that the mature person who was one who would dare to live somewhat defiantly in the face of the dark truth, that there is often little justice in life and that death only serves to deliver us into the darkness of eternal nothingness. How nice. Since Freud, there have been countless followers who believe variations of a similar theme. They share this bleak, hopeless image of the human condition and sneeringly proclaim for those who will listen that real humans just learn to accept life in this painful scenario. This sort of grim stoicism has a smack of realism to it, especially when we're tired. But it misses the bigger view of the truth that the God of the Bible is a God who is less concerned about comfort and more concerned about working out a God-sized dream for all of humanity. And many in Israel were willing to settle for this scarcity mentality. They judged their favor with God only by how comfortable their present circumstance happened to be at any given time. Now, if we're honest, we still do that quite a bit today. It's human nature. We know as well that biblical people could also easily become excited about reform, you know, returning to former prominence and reclaiming the truths and achievements of their past. But the God of the Bible was always working to unsettle this limited, narrow understanding and to reaffirm and to redeclare to God's people that there are larger plans, godly plans, and that the witness of their faith to all the world is always paramount. An abundant view of life as opposed to a scarcity mentality towards their environment and towards their own journeys. Another one of my favorite theologians, Langdon Gilkey, has said that humanity has three main problems: sin, fate, and death. The Bible is full of crises and consolations of these three things: sin, fate, and death, over and over and over, he says, wash, rinse, repeat. And almost on every occasion, The Bible declares that God's mercy is larger than any of the ways that we can sin. The Bible declares that while God does not intervene and tweak history to our personal favor, God will walk with us through any suffering related to the messes that we make or that have been made on our behalf. The Bible trumpets forth the announcement repeatedly that even though a sense of life after death is beyond any human comprehension, we are still encouraged to believe, as Marcus Borg has put it, that the one who buoyed us up in life will also buoy us up in death. So let the critics rail against our faith. We can even critique our own faith as well. But critics and sometime fellow cynics, be reminded that the goal of our religion is not just about making it through another day and using the Bible as a self-help book. God's main concern is creating a humanity that lives out this earthly life in righteousness, in peace, and in justice. In justice, not injustice. These godly earthly goals stretch our sometimes narrow visions of our faith, and they require us seeing beyond our own personal, temporary crises of the moment. But this bigger picture of our faith and our lives require that we reorient our lives from the mentality of scarcity to which we so easily return, back onto the bounty of God's abundance in creation. This same contrast of scarcity and abundance can actually apply to have a positive effect on the vitality and influence of our life together, the life we call the church. For several decades now, the church has been in what I call church growth mode. Honestly, there's not a lot of evidence that we have been very successful in church growth mode. We've read tons of books, gone to countless workshops, seminars, and conferences. We've passed resolutions, hired consultants, studied demographics until we're blue in the face and completely exhausted. But in terms of churches growing in numbers, we have precious little to show for this work of, quote, church growth. Instead of growing, the national membership of every major denomination is actually shrinking in our country. There have been very, very few brand new Christians. In fact, the two fastest growing religious categories of people in our country are the nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, and the duns. The nuns and the duns. The nuns claim no religious affiliation. The duns claim they're walking away and from organized religion altogether. And we've made very little impact, quite honestly, on folks on the fringes and around the edges of the church by focusing on church growth. I wonder, have churches become so desperate for new members that instead of gaining them by passionately inviting people to join in God's work alongside us, we've attempted to provide entertaining worship, cool and fun social outings, and all the rest, and that we've shifted to another variety of the scarcity mentality by shrinking down church as a self-promoting organization, and thus, in a different way, coming right back to the same place of scarcity rather than abundance. What if potential new members would rather be put into risky, invigorating contact with the needs of the unchurched world? What if being an usher or a greeter or joining the choir is good but not challenging enough? The truth is, we are long on personal life concerns in the church life together, which can shield us from seeing the bigger picture sometimes. And if we're not careful, we as the church can just end up kind of running ambulance service for the victims of our politics and economics. Seldom do churches today lovingly shove our members out into the world where much of the hurt and injustice originate. Instead, we comfort ourselves with forgiveness, with prayers for important things, gallbladders, blood pressure. We pronounce happy assurances of the afterlife. None of these things are bad. We should keep doing these things, I believe. But the danger of only doing these things, as I have suggested, is that we tend to see only a fraction of God's dream of abundance. the bigger picture. And in turn, if we're not careful, we become members of what we could call the scarcity society, where there are never enough members, there is never enough money in the plate, there is never enough of anything. Everything is shrinking all the time. And quite frankly speaking, ain't nobody got time for that. At least nobody but church people who have been conditioned to think that scarcity is all there is. Smallness, sadness, scarcity. They all live in the neutered world that many churches have created for ourselves. In the process, we convince ourselves that the church's biggest concerns are the budget, the lack of volunteers, the pastor's long, terrible sermons, or children's sermons. All of these things matter. But if we focus as the people of God only on the immediate circumstances that are right under our feet and are right under our proverbial noses, we can lose sight of God's abundance because we're only focused on this tiniest little piece of God's pie. The gifted New Testament translator, J.B. Phillips, you may have heard of the Phillips translation, also wrote a book, quite famous book. I love the title, Your God is Too Small. The sentiment of this book is similar to what I've been calling the scarcity mentality today. A tiny God can be personally crippling and even have public effects that are frightening. If you think about it, many preachers, for example, preach a highly judgmental God, and these same preachers often become hardened and critical of themselves or their congregations to the point of being ineffective completely. Imagine self-fulfilling prophets. There is something beyond what our minds can comprehend here. Friends, words matter. Attitudes matter. And those stuck in a scarcity mentality allow only the current, most immediate snapshot of their discouragement at any given moment to discourage their spirit. And if we leave ourselves only to focus on the immediate personal concerns, we're basically tinting the windows through which we view the world at all 360 degrees. So, my encouragement to you, my friends, is to dream God-sized dreams, not only for your lives, but for the world. Not only for the world, but for the Federated Church. It is the single most unselfish thing that we can do, to dream God-sized dreams, and then to live our lives in such a way as to make these dreams a part of our reality, and then to refuse to be confined to the smallness of the scarcity mentality. My encouragement to you is to always crane your necks high, to see beyond your own corners of the world, read books that stretch you, listen to sermons you might even disagree with, talk with people who see things differently than you might, and by all means, do something every single day that will make you completely uncomfortable. And doing these things and others, you can keep the dream of God alive, not only for yourself, but for the world. A dream that sounds an awful lot like the servant song from Isaiah 49. There's a dream that I want to share with you. It's not just my own, but a dream that sounds an awful lot like the dream of the servant song is the dream of Dr. Martin Luther King in his famous speech that he shared August the 28th, 1963. And since our nation celebrates his life this weekend, and since he is hands down my favorite preacher of all time, let me leave you with just a few of the words from his I Have a Dream speech that sound an awful lot like Isaiah chapter 49. I have a dream, he said, that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope and this is the faith that I go back to the South with, he said. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. And so, friends, in the name of the one who calls us to dream largely, to love lavishly, and to live courageously, amen.